Scripture reading, as you might know from your bulletin, is Deuteronomy, beginning in Deuteronomy, which is the sermon series, chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and then we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Let's hear the word of the living God from Deuteronomy. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over to the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord, your God, hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon did you not draw near, that is to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. besides very many unwalled cities, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians called Hermon Syrian, while the Amorites called it Sinir. All the cities of the tableland, and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salakah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jer, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called the village after his own name, Havoth Jer, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, and the Arba also with the Jordan as the border from Chinnereth, as far as the Sea of Arba, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah, on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works as mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Now turn to the New Covenant, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's hear the word of the living God. finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Here is the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. Once again, as we're in Deuteronomy, I need to place it in the historic context. It's so easy to just read this out of context historically. So once again, each week, I'm repeating what is going on there to give you the sense of it historically. The generation of Israelite men that refused to go into war against the Canaanites are now all dead. They were told to not fear. The spies came out and gave them a bad report. Oh, we can't do this. We're going to get killed. And people started interpreting things and saying, oh, God only brought us here to kill us by these Canaanites. And so that whole generation of men of war are now dead and buried. They were cursed by God, and they all died in the wilderness. Now this new generation has grown up, and they are, in this passage, going to war for the very first time. They are not the generation that experienced the exodus from Pharaoh's Egypt. They are a generation that wandered in the wilderness for part of their lifetime. God had blessed them. God had increased the tribes, the number of children born, etc., etc. But now they are about to go into the promised land. But before they go into the promised land, they've already experienced some war. They're about to go over the Jordan. They're not going over the Jordan until they renew the covenant made at Mount Sinai some 40 years ago. So this new generation is being told by Moses, and Moses knows he's going to die. And Joshua is going to take over. So Moses is rehearsing with this new generation what God had done to those who died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to God's word. This new generation needs to be reminded of how faithful God was in the past. And so in previous passages, not before this one, there was the rehearsal of what happened to the generation before this one. Now this generation needs to be reminded that they've gone to war once. No, twice, against two different kings. So what is being reviewed here is what they had experienced. So Moses is reminding them of something they could say, yes and amen, we did conquer these two kings. And it was just like Moses said. But Moses is repeating this because they have another battle or two or three to go through when they cross over the Jordan. And their leader, Moses, is going to die. They won't have him anymore. So there's a transition from Moses to Joshua, and the war has already begun against two kings, and Moses is saying, this is what you did with these two kings, and we're going to look at that. But this point for them, not for us necessarily, but for them, is look how faithful God was. Look how powerfully he did these things for you. All right, so this new generation of Israelites has experienced for the first time, that generation has experienced war for themselves. And they're simply, Moses is rehearsing is they were told to set out. Set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. I'm not going to get into all the geography here, but they are to go to war against these two kings, Sihon and Og, which are not on the opposites. They're not in the Canaanite land, which is on the other side of the Jordan. So they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan. But this is land that God has promised to give to some of the Israelites, and we'll see that. So they had, another piece of history so you understand what's going on here. They had already passed through lands of their distant cousins. Their distant cousins were Esau's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and Jacob had a brother, Esau, who went pagan, basically. But Esau's descendants are the Edomites, and they were told in previous passages here to not fight with them, to just go around them, don't bother them. And then Lot's descendants, Lot had two sons born of his two daughters. Yes, it was incest. And those two sons became the Moabites and the Ammonites. And again, no war with them. So they had already passed around them. No war with them because they're your distant cousins, so to speak. But now, there will be war. God is going to command holy war. Very different kind of war than some nations. And God says, do not fear these kings, for God will deliver them into your hands. So Moses is telling them, remember what God said to you. This generation had been through this, but they're being reminded. Remember, Moses is saying, remember what I said to you, what God said to me. Don't fear them. And then they commit, I'm going to say it, genocide. They killed every man, woman, and child. They slaughtered every human being in these two kingdoms. The United Nations defines genocide as this: a war or a crime committed with the intent to destroy a nation, ethnic, racial, or religious group in whole or in part. God tells them, kill every man, woman, and child in these two kingdoms. And the first king, Moses, offers peace with them if they just let them pass through. But then it's almost like when Pharaoh's Egypt, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Moses does these miracles, the plagues, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so he resists. Even though Pharaoh seems to change his mind, he doesn't. And so Pharaoh gets wiped out. His armies get wiped out. But it wasn't genocide against Pharaoh. Here it's killing every man, woman, and child. Verse 33, and the Lord our God gave him over to us. This is the first king, Sihon. And we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction. Now, devoted to destruction is a religious term. The war is a holy war. When they do this war, they are doing God's specific will. And so they devote the destruction and everything they conquer to God. And they take every city, all the men, all the women, and children, and they slaughter all human beings. We left no survivors, verse 34. That was what God wanted. This is not drone warfare where you're looking down. This is hand-to-hand combat where they have swords and they're looking at a man, they're looking at a woman, they're looking at a child, they're looking at a pregnant woman, they're looking at an infant, and they're slaughtering every single one of them by the sword. They could hear their cries, they could feel their breath, perhaps, if they're close enough. The sword is used to kill these people. The next war is against this king, Og. Same thing, don't fear him. God says, for I've given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So you can't say when they did what they did with King Sihon, oh, well, they went too far. No, God said, just like what you did to that first king, do it again. And the Word of God tells us they went in and they did kill every man, woman, and child in that first kingdom. Now God says, do the same. This is not a mistake. This is God saying, you kill everyone. Everyone. In this second kingdom, just like you did in the first. We struck him down until he had no survivor left, and we took all his cities at that time. We devoted them to destruction as we did to King Sihon, king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and spoil of the cities we took as plunder. So they're getting rich off these cities, the plunder. Whatever household goods were left, whatever cattle they had, whatever sheep they had, they now are becoming rich. And not only that, with the victory over these two kings and the killing of all the men, women, and children in the land, the conquered lands are given to 2.5 of the tribes of the Israelites. There were 12 tribes, 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they're given, here's what you're going to get. This is your plot over here. This is your plot over here. The geography is defined. So not only did they slaughter every man, woman, and child in there, but they now own the possessions that were in those houses, and they're given the right by God to own this portion of land, each tribe, each of those 2.5 tribes. So Moses is reminding them what they'd already done. They've killed these two, this new generation has killed these two kings, all the men, women, and children, and they're now getting possession of the land by God's granting it to them. So they get granted this land, these 2.5 tribes. They've killed every man, woman, and child. They own all the houses, all the cities, and so forth. They own all the cattle, all the sheep, all the whatever they had. But those 2.5 tribes have to promise something. They have to promise that they won't stay there, the men. The women and children can stay there. The young boys can stay there, and so forth. But the men of war from those 2.5 tribes have to promise to go over the Jordan with their brothers, their fellow Israelites, when, and they've not done this yet, when Joshua leads them. And Moses tells this generation that did the fighting that they're going to have to do this again. And here's the summary, verses 21 and 22. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. Okay, what has happened to these two kings? You killed every man, woman, and child. You defeated their armies. You possessed the land. As you have done to them, so will the door, as God says, as I have done, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing the Jordan River to go into. You shall not fear those kingdoms on the opposite side of the Jordan, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So they did it for these two kings. That's behind them. They had that success, that victory. Now they're promised victory by God as they go over the Jordan. That all 12 tribes, all the men of those 12 tribes will go over and do holy war again. And Moses has one last request of God. And Moses is, you could say it's kind of, Moses is dying to get into the promised land. He wants very much to cross the Jordan and see this land up close and personal, so to speak, before he dies. And God says, no. Here's his prayer, verse 24. O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. This is Moses who saw the plagues in Egypt, took his staff of authority that God had given him, this staff of authority, and touched rivers and the Nile. It turned to blood and did different things with this staff. And he's got this staff, and he's seen those things. He's seen Pharaoh's armies drowned the superpower of their world. Their army was totally destroyed. They walked on dry land. They were fed manna in heaven. God said, strike the rock. He struck it and water came out. Moses saw all those things. They're in this wilderness, life-threatening environment, and they're still prospering. They're having more babies and more kids, and they're increasing in numbers. So many. So they're in a life-threatening environment. They're getting manna from heaven, and they're just prospering supernaturally. And Moses says, Moses is saying, I've seen you defeat these two kings. Essentially, I've seen you do those. I've seen you do that. Now you're only in the beginning stage. I want to see more. I want to see us go over the Jordan River and conquer the Canaanites. And God says, no. Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. And Moses is told, go up on a mountaintop, and from a distance, you'll look across the Jordan River, you'll look to the north, you'll look all these different directions, points of the compass, and you will see it from afar, but you won't step into you will not cross over the Jordan. In verse 28, God tells Moses the last instruction, basically, for the next leader. God says to Moses, charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see from the mountaintop. Well, what's the conclusion from this? Well, again, historic setting. They are about to renew the covenant made at Sinai, and Moses is going to get into the repeating of the law. So come back next Sunday and you'll hear the beginning of the repeating of the commandments at Sinai for that covenant. It's a repeat of the Sinai covenant, but Moses is repeating this history for them. And they're going to go through this renewal ceremony that is really spectacular because it involves people getting on two mountaintops and promising things back and forth. But this ceremony comes after Moses is used by God to remind them, this is what you've experienced, this new generation. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is wise. You did kill every man, woman, and child. And you own this land now, this part that you've conquered. And you're going to do the same as you cross over the Jordan. God commanded them not to be afraid and to destroy the two kings and all the people and take possession of the land. And they did it. They were obedient. They did it and succeeded because God was with them as he promised. And they had fortified cities with huge walls. And then you get this idea that you kind of like, what? This king had an iron bed that's so many cubits by so many cubits? It turns out this guy was a huge guy. He was like probably 8 or 9 feet tall. The bed is described as being 13 and a half feet long. So, and it's not like he was a little 5-footer in this 13 and a half foot bed. He needed a 13 and a half foot bed. this king. And they slaughtered them. And now they own the land. And so they could be confident that God is going to, they could be really confident because they've already gone to war against these two kings. And they were told through, Moses is told, and through Moses they're being told, this is what God told me, encourage Joshua. And so the people are being told, that's what God told Moses. And so they're hearing Moses say, what Joshua needs is encouragement. God, encourage and strengthen Joshua as their new leader. Now this ends from chapter 1, verse 1 to here, ends the historic prologue of this Deuteronomy book, which is a renewal, a description of the renewal of the covenant made at Sinai. But it has this preamble or this historic preface that they would now understand the faithfulness of God and that if they obey him, they will succeed and they will have land and they will have riches. Well, how does this apply to us? Are we to go to holy war? Are we to cross the Jordan River? Hopefully you're saying in your mind, I don't think so. There is a version of this that the United States of America had for a while. It wasn't exactly like this, but it was the idea that you may have heard this in certain periods of history that there was something called, for the United States, manifest destiny, which the idea that as we expanded as a nation from the New England and the southern colonies, those 13 colonies, as they expanded westward and bought the Louisiana Purchase and got up to the Mississippi River and then went beyond the Mississippi River and kept buying land and then conquering lands. Yeah, we conquered California, took it from the Spanish. We conquered New Mexico, Asia. We did this as, maybe not explicitly, but implied, this is what we should have. Manifest destiny. To take possession of all the land in North America to the Pacific Ocean, from the Atlantic Ocean, the New World, which was started from the Pilgrims in New England and South, you know, the Presbyterians in Delaware and the Congregationalists in New England and, you know, the Episcopalians down south in Virginia and southwards and the Baptists and so forth. They all thought this was God's will that we would take over this world, this new world. This is not an application for this country. And when any country goes to war, there's a great temptation to say we should do like they did. We should take no prisoners, kill them all. And today, Russian priests, Russian Orthodox priests are blessing the Russian soldiers who go to war against the Ukrainian soldiers. And the Ukrainian priests, Ukrainian Orthodox Church priests, are blessing the Ukrainian soldiers to go to war against the Russian soldiers. That's real. You can see pictures of the blessing of the soldiers or the blessing of the tanks or the artillery by each side, because it's holy war. God is against the Russians, or God is against the Ukrainians. Now you won't hear Zelensky saying it, the president of the Ukraine, because he's Jewish. But he's not hesitating to have the Ukrainian Orthodox priests bless the soldiers. And the Russians, oh my heart, Putin is talking about this being a war of Christianity against the decaying, decrepit, corrupt West. And during the American Civil War, there was a battle hymn called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it was written against the Confederates in the South. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And some of the soldiers in the Union Army would put in names of specific Southern politicians or generals that were Confederates in that. Was the Civil War a holy war? There are times when soldiers who aren't Christians will sometimes be merciful in war. And there are times when sometimes Christian soldiers will be merciful in times of war. In the Roman Empire, ancient Roman Empire, the Roman legions were known for their severe discipline. If a legion of Roman soldiers showed some cowardice in a battle to take over a city. And by the way, when they took over a city, it was for them holy war. They would often kill every man, woman, and child in that city. And slavery started by saying, oh, we won't kill every man, woman, and child. Slavery started because we'll let them live, but they'll be like the living dead. They should have been slaughtered in that war, but we'll let them live as our slaves. No rights, no privileges. They're as dead living people. So Christianity went into the Roman Empire. It went into Rome, the city. It went into the Roman legions. And there's situations where Roman legions were told to go into that city and slaughter every man, woman, and child. And some of the legions were Christians. And they refused. And they knew, because they knew of the discipline of the Roman legions, what would happen. There's been situations described that defined the word decimate. The origin of the word decimate is this. In the Roman legions, if a legion showed cowardice or didn't obey orders, and they win the battle, then that legion that was not obeying orders or was showed coward, they would line up the whole legion, every soldier standing there, and they would count off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, crucify him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, crucify him. Every 10th soldier was crucified for the cowardice of the group. That is the origin of the word decimate. Every 10th soldier, legionnaire, is killed. Fast forward, Christians in the legions, they refused. They were crucified. Christians in the Roman legion who refused to go in and do holy war according to the pagan Roman Empire were crucified. They chose to die rather than to obey. So, think about that. Those of you who know some modern history know that in Vietnam there was a massacre at My Lai where U.S. soldiers slaughtered not men but women and children of an entire village. And the only reason that became public is there was one photographer who had two cameras, one official and one his own. He took pictures of the wounded Vietnamese who were slaughtered and some were raped. And that massacre had a big cover-up and was made known because of this photographer's photographs. And there were some helicopter pilots who saw what was happening on the ground, and they put their helicopters between those Vietnamese civilians and the American soldiers who were going to get them. And a couple of those soldiers in those helicopters were given later, much later, like in the 90s, I think it was, medals for the heroism of protecting civilian Vietnamese from what was a wholesale slaughter of civilians. That's going on in Ukraine now, in a way. The Russians are slaughtering men, women, and children. So let me skip a little bit and talk about the power that God has given the church with the power of God on our side, like we just sang with Martin Luther's hymn. And think about Martin Luther. The Pope declared holy war against Martin Luther and told the kings of Europe who were Christian, if you don't go after Martin Luther to kill him, you're going to be excommunicated. So the Spanish, the French sent armies, and the German princes sent armies against Martin Luther to kill him. The power that God has given the ordained servants in his church under Jesus Christ is to lead the church in a spiritual war against the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. So, for us, couple of things we need to know from the Old Testament. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, the son of man in whom there is no salvation. So we do not put our trust in any rulers except Jesus. Okay? And then Jeremiah 17, 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. We heard that in Sunday school, but it bears repeating. Cursed is the man, cursed by God is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You want an earthly strength? You name it. Technology, guns, power, nuclear weapons. Cursed is the man who trusts in any man, human being, and makes earthly weapons his strength because his heart is turned away from the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, did you hear what Paul said to the Ephesians? How about what he said to 2 Corinthians? For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have power to destroy strongholds. We don't need any help from anyone else. We take thoughts captive. We expose lies. And we do have the sword that God has given us, which in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not a mystery. You and I have the power that God has given us in His written Word. And we are told in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. And keep alert with perseverance. Brothers and sisters, there are no civilians in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all in a war. And it's in your heart, and it's in the church, and it's in outside the church. And what is the weapon? It is the Word of God and prayer. And it's the Word of God that we obey, not just hear. We do what the Word of God says. We pray for our enemies. Oh, yeah. You going to obey that one when you're in war? You better. So this is what the church has always begun to fail at under stress. Oh, well, we need something in addition to the Word of God. We need something in addition to prayer. We need to whatever. It is not the gospel, it's not the Word of God plus something. And it is not to take holy war, which was given to Israel, and say that's what we're doing when we do something in this church. We're not going to holy war against our neighbors or our family members who aren't Christian. We're not going to kill every man, woman, and child, are we? So that's the kind of war we do. And that's the kind of war Christians in the Roman legions knew. Yes, there's an appropriate use of weapons of war, but it's not wholesale slaughter of men, women, and children. So you're all soldiers in this war. You have your weapons. no civilians. You're all going to be attacked. And the evil one knows what you're like. He knows your weaknesses. And you know what? Each of us has different weaknesses, and the evil one knows that too. And so does God. So what do we need? Well, we need to know the word of God. We need to pray, but there's something beyond that. Soldiers in a war, like they say in Ukraine, because Ukraine thinks of themselves as being, I think accurately, the righteous country, they didn't start this war. They're defending themselves against an enemy who wants to destroy them and take over their homes and kill them and so forth. And so what do they need? The morale in any army is key. Napoleon once said, "For every soldier of mine who believes he has the righteous cause, he is worth three of the enemy's soldiers because they don't have the righteous cause." So the morale in the church and in any army depends on encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you find Paul saying this over and over again. Brothers, encourage. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? They're the ones who are discouraged. Sounds funny, but encourage the discouraged. That's a profound statement of the power of our words. Encourage people who are discouraged in the church. Not out there, in the church. Look for somebody at lunch today. Find somebody, I'm being silly, but find somebody who's discouraged, depressed, whatever, and try to use your words to encourage them. And then Paul says another thing. Same thing in warfare for soldiers. Help the weak. We don't kill our wounded. If somebody is wounded, we should help the weak. That's what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, brothers, encourage the faint-hearted. The other way you could translate it is discouraged. Encourage the discouraged. Help the weak. And then he says this, be patient. Be patient with the discouraged and be patient with the weak. That's the power that we have for one another. That we can encourage each other, help each other, and be patient with each other. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider, that means think, let us think how to stir up one another to love and good works. Right? So the person behind you, the person next to you, the person in front of you, the people around you, you should think, how can I say something or do something to encourage somebody to love? Love God, love their neighbor, and do good things. And then in verse 25 it says, not neglecting to meet together, right? Don't neglect coming to church or having a luncheon. No, luncheons in Sunday school are various ways of meeting. And there's a lot that goes on in luncheons and Sunday school where we can encourage one another. So those of you who don't come to Sunday school, who don't stay for a luncheon, you're missing out on encouraging someone else, and you're also missing out on being encouraged. Now, there's no sin there. That's just a wisdom thing. The more fellowship you have with other Christians, the more opportunity you have to be a blessing to them and encourage them and to help them in their weakness and vice versa, to be helped in your own weaknesses, in your own discouragements. And then Hebrews 10, the author writes, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. There you have it. Encouraging people. This church, your marriages, your families should be the most encouraging place you've ever seen on planet Earth. Shame that we're not that way. I'm going to say it. It's a sin not to encourage someone. To have an attitude of, I want to be able to do this. It is a sin. We're in a spiritual warfare, and so there's a profound need for understanding the power of words, the power of the written word of God, and the power of prayer. It's not one or the other. It's all of them. Here's the last one. Last application. God told Moses to encourage Joshua who is going to lead them. The leaders in God's church are the ordained men, ordained pastors, ordained elders. We need your encouragement. There it is. I'm not better than Joshua. Dana and Dave aren't better than Joshua, but we are leading you, imperfectly, I'm sure, but we are called by God and have to give an account to God for how well we shepherd you. So encourage us. I'm not going to tell you how to do that. Please try to figure it out. Words are the primary way. Prayer is another way. Coming to Sunday school, coming to a luncheon is another way. There's whole bunches of ways to do this. It's not a cookie cutter thing. Different people have different strengths and weaknesses in encouraging. All right. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ, what is it? To make disciples of the nations. By killing them? No. By teaching them and baptizing them. That is the command for the church to take over the world. To go and teach the gospel. Go and teach all the commandments of Christ. And do what? And baptize them into membership in the church? And to do the means of grace like the Lord's Supper and teach and teach and teach and teach and pray? That is what the church has as its mission. You don't have to go beyond that. We don't take over Rome. We don't take over Jaffrey. We make disciples. And if those disciples become little people, we're happy. If they are nobodies. In fact, the Word of God says, God loves. Not many of you are important in the church, is what Paul says at one point. And that God likes to make his grace and power shown in the nobodies. There are no nobodies here. You're all soldiers. Let's pray. Father, there's so much riches in your word, and we pray that we would not mistake them and think that we are commanded to go and cross the Jordan or go to holy war and kill every man, woman, and child. As the church, Father, we pray you'd forgive us for thinking that the weapons that we need are physical, are violent, physically violent. But we do want to take the strongholds of the evil one. We do want to pray against evil powers in high places. We do want to make disciples for Jesus Christ. We do want to win men, women, and children to worship and submit to the Lordship of Christ with all their hearts, all mind, and strength, weeping over their sins, grieving for their sins, and turning to Christ, and turning to the Father through Christ. And we pray we would not look to capture cities, but to capture souls, to capture hearts by proclaiming the word of the gospel. And may the Spirit take it and do its work supernaturally in the hearts of men, women, and children. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.